Morning. Welcome to Wheatland. We're very, very thrilled that you are all here, and welcome to everybody that's watching online. I read a short quote this morning that I really liked that was a very simple reminder of partially why we're here today. And it said, "Corporate worship is designed to turn your fear into trust, your complaints into praise, and your independence into willing submission." That's partially why we're here, a big part of why we're here. So let's stand together and worship in just a second. I've got a couple of announcements for you. Sorry. False alarm. Just seeing if you guys are paying attention. So a couple things. Pathway Study Group this Thursday, 6 p.m. We've got the Stand for Life, which has been awesome. I know the young adults have really embraced in a big way, and a number of other people too. So talk to Leah if you need any additional info on that. Serving at Open Door Mission on the 28th at 6. On August 3rd, we have our Baptism Sunday, which is super exciting. I know we've got a couple of people lined up already, a couple more people I've talked to who are maybe thinking about it as well. That's also our day for communion and dish to pass. We wanted to clarify the dish to pass is at the lake, not here. So if you're staying here, you're going to be lonely. So make sure you come down to the lake, see the baptism. We're going to eat down there. And Lori wanted me to make sure that the care team, everybody's ready to go after service to help transport tables and food and everything after service as well. And then we've got our prayer and fasting on the 5th and men's group on the 9th. Now, let's stand and worship together. You guys can go ahead and grab a seat. So most of you know this is the time where we enter into our 5 minutes of prayer. If this is the first time that you're joining us, prayer is something that we take very seriously. And we want to have a special time where we dedicate this. Again, it could be a number of things. This can be a time where you can confess your sin, something that you need to repent of to God. It could be something that you want to thank God for. There should be lots of things that we should be able to thank God for. It might be something you're asking him to work in your life on, something that he's convicted you, the Spirit's convicted you of, something that you need to change and work on. And then we always want to have a scripture prompt up here as well. So today, that's Romans 3. So if you want to take this 5 minutes and just spend that time in the Word, that's awesome as well. So let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we just heard a minute ago, we thank you that when we have doubts, when we're tempted, when we fail, when we mess up, you hold us fast. And we thank you that it's not us that has to do the holding. We know we can't. So thankful that all we have to do is just put our trust and our faith in you and cry out to you, Lord. Thankful you are our rock and our comfort. I know, Lord, we're so thankful that what could be a horrible story of mankind and so sad and bad news of sin, that you redeemed that all, that you've given us the good news of the gospel, that your sacrifice redeemed us and saved us. And, oh, Lord, as we're going to hear in a few minutes, the freedom that we receive from that, the freedom from shame, the freedom from our past, the freedom of what was done, Lord, that we all participate in. Just thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We ask that you would move in a way today, that your spirit would speak to us all today. Oh, that we can walk so confidently in that freedom, Lord, and that we can cling to that and claim that in the times when we are in trouble and when we need your help. We ask this all in your name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15 today. So if you guys would all stand. In honor of reading God's word, we're going to read through those verses. We're going to be reading from the CSB translation. For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm, then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to do the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. For we eagerly await through the Spirit, by faith, the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. You were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. I myself am persuaded in the Lord you will not accept any other view, but whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. Now, brothers and sisters, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are disturbing you might also let themselves be mutilated. For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. This is the word of the Lord. Junior Church, you guys can head on down.
Thanks, Dan. Thanks to the worship team, too. Yeah, that last song, I absolutely love that. What a praise it is to God to say that he will hold us fast and to rest in that truth. And another thing, too, I mean, this is his church. He does not only hold us fast, but this is his church. And as you all are aware, you know, Pastor Josh, who has been so faithful and loyal to us over the past few years, of his time here, has taken an opportunity that the Spirit opened up for him that is really beneficial for him. But we don't want to, you know, we know it's a hard time, a difficult time. It came out of nowhere, but again, you know, he will hold us fast. This is his church, and he has a plan for this church, and we look forward to that in hope. So thanks, Josh. So, Galatians 5, what a great text. If anybody needs a Bible, there's Bibles all around under the seats. We read from the CSB, as Dan said. Let me grab the clicker here. (Clears throat) Today's message, I've entitled it Freedom in Christ. Galatians 5, 1 through 15 speaks to the freedom that we now enjoy in Christ Jesus. And before we get into our text, I just wanted to recap, what we have learned so far, just a few points from Galatians 1 through 4. As we've seen in this study so far, the central theme of Galatians, much like that of Romans, is justification by faith alone. We see that Paul's letter to the Galatians was addressed to churches in Galatia, which is a region in present-day Turkey. Written sometime between AD 48 and 55, we see that Paul had presented the gospel to these churches, but he wrote this particular letter to counter the Judaizers who were teaching that Christians must be circumcised in order to be accepted by God. And this is salvation by works. So Paul began his letter with a defense of his apostolic authority in chapters 1 through 2. In the chapters 3 through 4, he made it clear to all believers, both Jew and Gentile, that we receive complete salvation in Christ alone. Now today in chapter 5, we see that Paul begins to show how the gospel of grace leads to true freedom, which ultimately, as we'll see this week and more so next week, leads to godly living in obedience and the production of much fruit in the life of the believer. We're going to see how salvation by grace leads to good works, and that is the fruit or the evidence of our being in Christ and having his Spirit in us. Before we get into our text, though, I want to start with a little bit of a history lesson that I think will help us understand better the theological battle that Paul experienced with the Judaizers. We're going to go all the way back to the start of the Protestant Reformation. But before we get into that, let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may in such a way hear them and that we may inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us and our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So to begin with our history lesson, in the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation began over a critical theological question. And this is much the same question that Paul was dealing with in Galatia. What is the instrumental cause of justification? Faith alone or faith plus works? Reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, you guys have heard the names, insisted that justification comes by sola fide, or faith alone, meaning that salvation is a free gift of God's grace received through Jesus Christ apart from any human effort. This stood in stark contrast to the Roman Catholic teaching, which held that while grace initiates salvation, human cooperation through good works is necessary to complete it. The Reformers argued that if salvation depended in any way upon human merit, then assurance of salvation would be impossible, and Christ's work was insufficient. While the Reformers were adamant that justification came by faith, they also acknowledged that faith and works could not be separated, emphasizing that while works contribute nothing to our justification, true faith inevitably produces them. The Reformers summarized this in the phrase, "We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone." Ultimately, the Reformers held that Christ is both Savior and Lord, and that repentance, obedience, and good works are the fruits, not the cause, of faith that truly justifies. This doctrinal clarity became a cornerstone of Reformed theology. The theological battle of the Reformation, as I said, closely mirrors the Apostle Paul's confrontation with the Judaizers in Galatia, as both controversies centered on the question of how a person is justified before God. In Galatians, Paul fiercely opposed the teaching that the Gentile believers must adhere to the Jewish law, in particular circumcision, in order to be saved, insisting instead that justification comes to us through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Likewise, the reformers in the 16th century rejected the prevailing Catholic notion that salvation was a cooperative effort between divine grace and human merit, declaring that righteousness is imputed to us solely through faith in Christ. In both cases, Paul's and the reformers, the heart of the controversy was the sufficiency of Christ's work for salvation and the danger of adding human effort to divine grace, which Paul condemned as another gospel, Galatians 1, 6-9, and which the reformers likewise saw as a distortion of the true gospel. So to begin in our text, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." In verse 1, the phrase Paul uses is a little odd, right? For freedom Christ has set us free. At first glance, it seems redundant, but Paul is using a grammatical construct from the Greek called the instrumental dative to say that the obvious reason or purpose for which we have been liberated from the curse of the law is for freedom. So then you may ask, freedom for what? Or from what? For what? Why have we been set free? Freedom to walk in obedience. We gain greater context of this from Paul's teaching in Romans. Romans 6, 6 through 7 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin." Paul's intent here is clear, that we are no longer slaves to sin. It is one thing to be a sinner, which we all are. It is another thing to be a slave to sin. We all have indwelling sin in us, but if we have been born of the Spirit, we no longer are slaves to sin. The greatest saints that ever lived have had to fight against indwelling sin all of their lives. Yet in the final analysis, we have been set free, and now we have the Spirit of God in us so that we can have victory over our sin. Romans 6, 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you may obey its desires, and do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God, and all parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness." Here Paul is giving us a directive. He is instructing us how we must handle this freedom in which we have received from Christ. We have been set free from the bondage of sin that we may live to righteousness. The Apostle Peter understood this too. In 1 Peter 2:24, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," that's Jesus, "so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness," or for righteousness. "By his wounds we have been healed." We have been healed, or as Paul says in Galatians 5:1, we have been set free. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace." When Paul says not under law, some people take this as a license to sin, as if we are no longer under any obligation to keep the law. One of the hardest things to understand about Paul in his writing is when he talks about the law. We must not understand this, though. This freedom we have in Christ is not a license for lawlessness or personal autonomy, but it is deliverance from the curse and condemnation of the law as a system of justification. We are not justified by keeping the law. In Galatians 5, Paul is saying that the reason Christ liberated believers was so that we might be freed from the bondage of sin, so that we might live to righteousness. We are no longer under the law in a sense of being under the burden of guilt and judgment by the law. We are now under grace. Our good works do not save us. We are saved by Christ alone through our personal trust in him for our salvation. We add nothing to this, not even our faith, which is from God. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. Good works, however, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruit and evidence of true and lively faith." And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness and strengthen their assurance. That's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." So first application point for us today, now that we have been freed from the burden of the law, will we go back? Now that we know that we have been justified by faith alone, will we go back to justifying ourselves by works? By no means, Paul says. We move from grace to grace, from faith to faith. We must continually return to the ground of our justification, which is Christ and his righteousness. It is grace alone. The law slays us. It is a mirror of our sin that drives us to the cross. Speaking of obedience, I snuck this in here last night. As many of you know, John MacArthur passed away this past week. Many of you know that many of you have been impacted by his ministry for the past 50 or 60 years, and I wanted to just share this quote from him. He says, "If I could simplify the Christian life to one thing, it would be obedience. We are in Christ. His Spirit is in us. We've been justified, and now we walk according to his Spirit." Amen. In verse 1, Paul also exhorts us to stand firm and not submit to the yoke of slavery. J. Gresham Machen said, "While Christians may differ on theological issues like Calvinism and Arminianism, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is central. It is the foundation upon which the church stands or falls. Excuse me. And then I snuck another history lesson in here too, because I like history, church history. Speaking of standing firm in our faith alone in Christ, over 1,500 years ago, or after Paul wrote to his letter to the Galatians, Martin Luther echoed this same conviction with boldness and clarity at the Diet of Worms in 1521. He was called to Worms, Germany, to recant his writings before the Holy Roman Emperor and representatives of the Catholic Church. Luther refused to deny the gospel he had rediscovered in the scriptures. He stood firm, declaring, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other." Like Paul, Luther recognized that to compromise on the doctrine of justification by faith was to return to spiritual bondage, the yoke of slavery. The Reformation was, in essence, a rediscovery and reassertion of the freedom Paul describes in Galatians 5:1. Luther's stand was not just a personal act of courage. It was a reclaiming of the gospel's central truth, that Christ has set us free, and that freedom must not be traded for the chains of legalism. In Galatians 5:1, Paul emphasizes standing firm in the freedom Christ has won, specifically freedom from the law as a means of justification. And we saw in Romans 6 that it complements this by showing that the same freedom also brings a new kind of servitude, not to the law or to sin, but to Christ and his righteousness. The believer is not set free to wander aimlessly, but is liberated for a purpose. Romans tells us that purpose is to walk in newness of life. In both Romans and Galatians, Paul stresses that Christian liberty is not a loose independence, but a life joyfully submitted to Christ, empowered by the Spirit, and marked by obedience flowing from faith. Thus, freedom in Christ is not merely our theological status. It is a transformed way of living, grounded in the gospel and expressed in a holy life that reflects the justice and mercy of God. Another application point for us. Paul exhorts us to stand firm, actively resisting the temptation to return to works-based righteousness. So are you standing firm? Are we standing firm as a church in the gospel, or drifting back into performance-based faith? Like the Israelites longing for Egypt, we too can be tempted to return to slavery when we forget the sufficiency of God's grace. Verses 2 through 4. "Take note, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourselves circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to do the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. In verse 2, Paul warns that to add circumcision or stick in there any human work, baptism, to add anything to faith as a requirement for justification is to nullify the very grace of God. When one regards both Christ and circumcision, baptism, tithing, serving, or any external work as jointly necessary for salvation, it is effectively a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death. Such an approach implies that Christ's sacrifice was incomplete or inadequate on its own, and that human effort must supplement what he accomplished on the cross. This not only undermines the doctrine of justification by faith, but also shifts the focus from God's grace to human merit. The Belgic Confession of 1561 rightfully says this about the sufficiency of Christ for our justification. It says, "We believe that in order that we may obtain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith. This faith embraces Jesus Christ with all of his merits. It makes him our own and does not seek anything besides him. For it must necessarily follow either that all we have for our salvation is not in Jesus Christ, or if it is all in him, that one who has Jesus Christ through faith has complete salvation. It is therefore a terrible blasphemy to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something else is needed besides him. For the conclusion would then be that Christ is only half a savior." The Judaizers in Galatia were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation, effectively arguing that a person could not be justified before God without also keeping the Mosaic law. In verse 3, Paul warns that to accept circumcision as a requirement for justification was to place oneself back under the law, with all its demands and its curse. For those who have been set free in Christ, this was not only spiritually regressive, but also a rejection of Christ's finished work. By attempting to add law-keeping to faith, they were, as Paul says in Galatians 2:21, nullifying the grace of God and implying that Christ died for nothing. To pursue justification through circumcision or any other works law-based effort is to abandon dependence on Christ's righteousness and instead rely on our own flawed human effort. We would be obligated then, as Paul says, to keep the entire law. Paul says we know that not one of us can do that. In verse 4, Paul is saying that those who accept circumcision or any other work as necessary for justification are outside of God's grace. The ESV translation says they are severed from Christ, cut off from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. For Paul and the Reformers, adding anything to faith as a condition for being made right with God is not a minor theological disagreement, but a fundamental rejection of the gospel itself. To fall away from grace, as Paul warns, is to abandon reliance on God's unearned favor and instead place one's confidence in our own human effort for justification. So it is either the law or the gospel. There is no mixture of the two. Choosing to return to the law in any form is to deny the sufficiency of Christ's work. This issue remains relevant in our day, especially in works-based religious systems like Roman Catholicism, which teaches that the sacraments and good works are necessary for our salvation. While such systems may uphold moral discipline, they obscure the gospel by making grace something earned rather than received. Paul warns the Galatians not to revert to legalism, symbolized by the yoke of slavery, where righteousness is based on human effort rather than Christ's finished work. Just as the Judaizers sought to mix law with grace, demanding circumcision and obedience to the law. So let us examine our hearts. Another application point. We should be doing this often. Are we trusting in Christ alone, or do we think that we need to add something to merit favor with God? Paul pleads with the Galatians to remain grounded in the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To yield even slightly on this point, Paul insists, and we affirm, is to undermine the gospel entirely. Moving on to verse 5, he shifts a little bit here. For we eagerly await through the Spirit, by faith, the hope of righteousness. In verse 5, we see Paul shift focus now to the believer's posture of faith. This is not a passive waiting, but a confident anticipation grounded in the promises of God. J.C. Ryle said, faith looks outward to Christ, not inward to self. If we look at ourselves every day and our circumstances, we're going to be overwhelmed with despair. The Reformers affirm that this outward look, they affirmed this by proclaiming, I'll try not to mess this up, this term, simul ustis et peccator, which means that the believer is at the same time just and a sinner. In God's eyes, we are just. This is our condition. But we are at the same time a sinner, still in this body of death. This is because the gospel tells us that as soon as we exercise faith in the finished work of Christ, we are just in God's sight, not because we are just, but because Christ is just. We receive his righteousness while at the same time still being a sinner. And this is the hope that Paul's talking about, the hope of righteousness by faith, that we have by faith. This is contrary to the Roman Catholic view, especially at the time of the Reformation, which insists that one must be inherently righteous to be declared righteous by God. The Reformers taught that justification comes not through inherent righteousness, because inherently the Bible tells us we are not righteous. Romans 3 specifically tells us, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. So just to be clear, the teaching of the Catholic Church is justification through sanctification. As we are sanctified, we are growing in our righteousness to become justified. That's not the gospel. Through the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness, or as Martin Luther calls it, an alien righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's an alien righteousness. That is, as he puts it, extra nos, meaning outside of us. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account by grace through faith. And I love the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. When they define justification, they say, justification is an act of God's free grace, and they point out the two things that God does for us through Christ in justification. It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all of our sins, and he accepteth us as righteous in his sight. He pardons our sins, and he accepts us as righteous. Only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. So not because we are righteous, we're sinners. I think we can all affirm that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him, not in ourselves, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. And the Catholic Church has long rejected this view, calling the idea of imputed righteousness a quote-unquote legal friction, insisting instead that God only declares a person righteous when they are actually made righteous through sanctification, as I said before. But the Reformers countered that the gospel's glory lies precisely in this divine declaration. That's what justification is. It's a legal declaration that God justifies the ungodly, not on the basis of their works, but on the merits of Christ. Sanctification and good works follow as we'll see as we go through the rest of chapter 5, they follow as the fruit of our justification, but are not the ground of our justification. So the hope Paul is speaking of in verse 5 is not a vague or uncertain wish, but it is a steadfast confidence in the righteousness that will be fully realized in the believer's future. So right now, this is our position, but as we look around at our current situation, we're sinners, right? It's the already and not yet, right? So the Greek word that Paul uses is elpis. I may be saying that wrong. And it describes hope this way, that the confidence that by integrating God's redemptive acts in the past with trusting human responses in the present, the faithful will experience the fullness of God's goodness, both in the present and in the future. This is why Paul says, rejoice in your sufferings. We can look forward with hope, and it's not a loose hope like the world has. Biblical faith rests on the trustworthiness of God to keep his promises. The biblical view of hope is thus significantly different from that found in ancient Greek philosophy. The Greeks recognized that human beings expressed hope by nature. However, this kind of hope reflects both good and bad experiences. The future was thus a projection of one's own subjective possibilities, right? I mean, how many things in this world do we hope for, you know? That the Bills will win the Super Bowl, right? But we have no confidence, nothing to rest that hope. There's no anchor to that hope. Biblical hope avoids this subjectivity by being founded on something that provides a sufficient basis for confidence in its fulfillment. God and his redemptive acts as they culminate in the birth, life, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This hope, grounded in faith and sustained by the Spirit in us, anchors the soul to the promise that what God has begun in us through justification, he will surely bring to completion. Philippians 1:6, right? I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Hope then is faith looking forward with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ who is our righteousness now and forever. This sure hope that flows from righteousness by faith stands in sharp contrast to the uncertain hope that comes from seeking righteousness through works. Through the Holy Spirit, believers have an eager anticipation of their final glorification, grounded in the fact that they have already been justified in Christ. Romans 5:1-3 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 8:30, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. In God's eyes, it is finished. The Spirit not only applies the saving work of Christ to believers, but also serves as a down payment, a foretaste of the glory yet to come. One of my favorite passages, 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says the ESV, by the way. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So again, this hope is not wishful thinking or blind optimism. It is the confident expectation rooted in God's unchanging promises and his redemptive acts. Unlike human-centered hope, which is often shaped by past experiences or subjective projections, biblical hope is anchored in God's character and the objective reality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So let us rest in this finished work. Let our hope be anchored in his obedience, not ours. If it was up to us, we'd be in big trouble. There would be no hope. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. In verse 6, Paul makes it very clear that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision holds any value in Christ. What truly matters is faith working through love. This verse is not teaching that faith and love together justify us. I think we've already established that that's not the case. However, true faith, true justification, is never alone. It naturally expresses itself through love and good works. J.I. Packer said, "Justification is by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Our justification is grounded solely in Christ and his righteousness, not in any human effort or love, but genuine faith inevitably produces a life marked by love and good works." Martin Luther said something similar. He said, "Faith without works is dead." We know where he got that from, right? But he said, "In fact, it is not even a faith," right? While warning against legalism, Paul also cautions against its opposite error. And we need to be careful not to fall into this way of thinking. It's called antinomianism, or anti-law, which denies the necessity of holiness and moral obedience after justification. In fact, the definition here, antinomianism is the heretical belief that Christians, because they are now under grace and not the law, are no longer obligated to obey God's moral commands. It teaches that God's law is irrelevant to the believer's life, thereby severing sanctification from justification. And this contradicts the teaching of Jesus, who taught that the sum of the law, the sum of the Ten Commandments, is to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. True faith directs our dependence away from our own works and rests fully on Christ's finished work, yet genuine faith also transforms the believer's heart and life. The Westminster Confession of Faith rightly summarizes it by saying, "Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of our justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love." Everybody knows James 2:14-17. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself." In other words, saving faith is always accompanied by other saving graces. Sanctification is a saving grace. Love and good works are the natural outflow of true justification. Believers who have true faith will demonstrate the reality of their justification through a changed life, faith working through love. Another J.C. Ryle quote, "Love is the evidence of saving faith, not the cause of it." You can tell who I used as I studied for this, what commentaries I used. But yeah, love is not the evidence of saving faith, it is the evidence, but not the cause, right? Today, we face a resurgence of antinomianism. I've seen them and debated with them plenty of times. In some parts of American Christianity, which wrongly teaches that moral law no longer binds believers and that sinning freely is acceptable because we are saved by grace. This carnal Christianity distorts the gospel. We know that genuine faith produces a change in how we view sin. Works do not save, nor do they add to our salvation or our faith. Rather, faith alone saves, but naturally produces works as its fruit and assurance. So for application, is our faith producing love? Love for God, love for our neighbor, love for the church. This is something that is an evidence, that this is an assurance to us. Do you have love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Verse 7, "You were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Who prevented you from obeying the truth? This question in verse 7 highlights the importance of doctrine, which in the Christian context is not merely abstract or subjective, but life-giving and essential. Simply put, doctrine is the truth Christians are called to affirm and live by, truths that are only found in the Word of God. R.C. Sproul said, "Doctrinal purity is crucial for the health of the church." And A.W. Pink said, A.W. Pink does, that Satan's most effective tactic is to blend truth with error, causing confusion and division. And that's what was happening in Galatia, right? That's why he said, who prevented you from obeying the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the gospel? You know, we need to be, as a church, united on those truths. Jesus prays exactly for that, for the unity of his followers, emphasizing that this unity should be rooted in truth. In what's called the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for us to the Father. He says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." John 17:17. And he testified that those who belong to him listen to his voice and obey the truth. John 18:37. Thus, truth is presented not just as knowledge, but as a standard for faithful living and obedience to Christ. Unity in the church is not a compromise of core beliefs, but a shared understanding and acceptance of the truth revealed in God's word. You have probably heard many people say today, I've heard it, that doctrine divides. Doctrine does indeed divide. But this division is necessary. It divides between those who seek to live in obedience to the truth of God's word and those who do not. The Judaizers led many away from the gospel truth by promoting legalism. Today, believers face a similar risk of being drawn into either legalism or antinomianism, anti-law, which denies the ongoing call to holiness. The truth, however, lies between these two extremes. That is why it is so important for us, Christian, to be rooted in God's word, which is truth. Daily, feasting on the bread, right? Verse 8 and 9, this persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. In verse 8, Paul addresses the issue of false teachers who were hindering the Galatians by spreading a gospel that was not from the Lord. He warns that false teaching spreads quickly and corrupts the entire community, likening it to leaven which permeates dough. Because of the grave danger posed by these teachers, in Galatians 1, Paul pronounces a strong judgment on these teachers, an imprecation, declaring that anyone preaching a false gospel is anathema, or accursed, Galatians 1:8. This harsh language underscores the seriousness with which Paul views the purity of the gospel and the harm caused when it is distorted. In verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. Paul's use of the leaven metaphor echoes Jesus' warning about the corrupting influence of false teaching in Matthew 16:6. A little leaven symbolizes the infectious nature of sin and doctrinal error within the church. Just as a small amount of yeast can cause an entire batch of dough to rise, so too can false doctrine quickly spread and corrupt a community's faith and practice. Paul's concern reflects the vigilance required by church elders to guard the flock against such influences and preserve the gospel's truth. So for us, this means that we need to be discerning. We need to test everything by the word of God. Daily, I can't stress enough that we need to be rooted in the word. We must view the word of God as the only authority in all matters of our lives and in the church. And we must guard the gospel in our homes, in our church, and in our hearts. Verse 10 through 11, I myself am persuaded in the Lord. You will not accept any other view. But who, So he's confident that we will not stray. That's what he's saying to the true believers. I am persuaded in the Lord you will not accept any other view. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. Now, brothers and sisters, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Paul's preaching centered on the cross, which was and remains an offense to human pride, because it boldly declares human inability to save themselves and God's sovereign power to save. This is an offense to human pride. The message of the cross proclaims you cannot save yourself, challenging deeply held notions of self-reliance and human effort. Once again, J.C. Ryle said, "The cross humbles the sinner and exalts the Savior. The cross highlights the humbling nature of the gospel that brings salvation solely through Christ's work. This offense is not a flaw, but a vital aspect of the gospel's power and truth, designed to confront and transform the proud heart." 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 19 and 28 through 31 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent.'" There's no room for human pride in the gospel of grace. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So let us not dilute or soften the gospel message to make it more appealing or less offensive. As the church, we must devote ourselves to the preaching of the gospel, and that's for every one of us. We're all called as ministers of the word. Do not be ashamed of the gospel or its doctrinal content. There is no gospel without the announcement of God's gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus and the realities of sin and God's wrath. The church must declare both his love and his justice. We must allow the offense of the cross to do its necessary work of breaking down human pride and exposing the futility of any effort to earn salvation on our own. The cross reveals that no human effort or ritual, like circumcision, can reconcile us to God. Verse 12, "I wish those who are disturbing you might also let themselves be mutilated." Verse 13, "For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Not only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love." This goes back to faith working with love, right? "Do not let this freedom be used for an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another in love." In verse 13, Paul highlights the heart of Christian liberty. This freedom is not a license for self-indulgence, but the power of the Holy Spirit in us to live joyfully under Christ's lordship, freed from sin's bondage. As we have already seen in our study of Galatians and in Romans 6, believers are no longer slaves to sin, but have become slaves to righteousness through Christ. Romans 7 also speaks to this. Verses 4 through 6, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law." So back to the verse 1, why this freedom? For what? To serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. True freedom, then, is not autonomy to act as one pleases, but liberation from sin's control, enabling obedience motivated by love. The presence of the Spirit in believers marks this freedom, producing a genuine desire to turn from sinful patterns as evidence of genuine faith and salvation. Romans 8, 5, and 7 says, "For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, their minds set on the things of the Spirit. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so." So praise God for our freedom in Christ. Amen. Exploring the nature of free will deepens our understanding of this freedom. Jonathan Edwards describes the will as that which the mind chooses, that by which the mind chooses. And while human beings indeed choose freely, their choices are governed by their desires. And the fallen human will retains the capacity to choose, but lacks the freedom that we only find in Christ to desire what is truly good, especially the desire for God, because sin has darkened the mind and bound the desires. Ephesians 4:18 says, "They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts." Augustine knew this also. Early church father Augustine, he knew this about free will as well. His understanding of free will is this: though we can choose, we cannot choose righteousness apart from God's intervention. This explains why regeneration by the Holy Spirit is essential. It changes the heart, giving new desires that enable us to choose freely Christ. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." So the freedom that Christians now enjoy in Christ is a gift of grace. God awakens our souls and instills within us a new desire for him, allowing us to freely choose salvation out of genuine love and longing rather than coercion. This self-determined freedom is not arbitrary, but rooted deeply in the renewed nature God creates in us. This is a praise, and this should cause us to worship God, that he has set us free from sin. Amen. So application: Christian liberty means living in the reality of this transformed heart that God has given us, empowered by the Spirit to serve others through love and obedience. It stands firmly against the misuse of freedom as a license to sin and invites believers into a life marked by sanctification and faithfulness, all grounded in the grace that makes such transformation possible. 14 and 15. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another." Here in 14, Paul powerfully summarizes the Christian life, again, as one fulfilled by love, specifically loving our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus taught this command that it is not merely a moral, it is not merely a moral suggestion, like some would claim, right? Jesus is just a good moral teacher. No, but this is the essence of the entire law of God, which Romans says is good and perfect and righteous. Love is the lens through which believers live out God's commands, and without it, even obedience to the law becomes hollow. 1 John 4, 7 and 10 through 11 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Love consists in this: not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. Through our freedom in Christ, our freedom from slavery to sin should draw us to love one another. Amen. In verse 15, Paul warns against the destructive reality of division within the church, vividly describing believers biting and devouring one another. This isn't simply disagreement, but a ferocious, self-destructive conflict driven by pride, envy, and strife that threatens the health and witness of the whole church. Satan's goal is to weaken the church through discord. Historically, even the Reformation's rediscovery of the gospel truth was marred by painful divisions. Paul's warning is not, not just for the Galatians, but for us. Unchecked conflict leads to spiritual destruction, whether in the church or the home. Where pride and bitterness can erode the relationships meant to display God's love. Paul's words call believers to guard their tongues, pursue reconciliation, and embody love rooted in truth. James 3:6 and 9 through 10 says, "And the tongue is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among our members. It stains the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be this way." The tongue can fuel great discord. It can build up the body, or it can tear down the body of Christ. And we must ask ourselves whether our words promote peace or fuel division. Jesus challenges us to set aside pride and seek restoration. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And if we're calling ourselves Christians, we should be peacemakers. Christian unity is the presence of Christ-centered love amidst conflict. The gospel provides the only real cure for division, recognizing that all believers are sinners saved by grace. Application. Let us be vigilant against gossip, slander, and any form of relational tearing down. When love governs our actions and relationships, we embody the fulfilled law and resist the divisive biting and devouring that threatens to consume God's people. Freedom in Christ is not a license to indulge the flesh, the flesh's desires that produce conflict. Rather, it is a call to live by the Spirit's love, which fulfills the law and fosters unity. Paul reminds us that true freedom in Christ expresses itself in loving service. In every context, church, family, workplace, living out the second greatest commandment with humility and grace is essential to reflecting God's kingdom. So in conclusion, let us heed this call and stand firm in the freedom Christ has won. Let us serve one another in love. Let us guard our hearts and our tongues against the poison of division. Let our faith be alive, working through love, producing holiness, unity, and peace that glorifies God, glorifies our Savior. May the Spirit empower us daily to live as those who have been set free, not to indulge the flesh, but to love as Christ has loved us, to the praise of God's glory and the good of His church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today humbled by the truth of your word and the freedom you have given us in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your Son and for the cross, where he bore the wrath that we so deserve, that we might be set free from sin, legalism, and death. Thank you, Father, that in him, your Son Jesus, we are justified by faith alone and called into a life of love that is pleasing in your sight. So, Father, empower us by your Spirit to live in the freedom Christ has purchased for us, serving one another through faith working by love. Let our lives be a testimony to your gospel, shining with the unity and holiness that only you can produce. We pray all this in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I just want to close our service today with the words of Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 5. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Well, everybody have a great Sunday. And Josh, got to say something?
I want to point out first that Katie and Joey are here. Do you guys want to come up and share anything about your newest bundle of joy? So Joseph did send out the bulletin this morning in your email. In that, and I'll send out the link as well, is a food train for them. So pay attention to that. But I know that they have some details that they would love to share about. I won't say the name because I don't want to say.
This is our third child. This is our little boy, Henry Charles Scheel. He was born Wednesday at 6:48 a.m. at 7 pounds, 3 ounces.
Thank you, guys. Yeah, so I will send that link out so that way if you would love to contribute to their food train, I know that they would be very appreciative of that. So Joey does have some time that he's going to be able to spend with Katie as well, helping take care of not just one, but three children that are pretty little. So continue to pray for them, and I'm sure that they would love to hear from each of us over the next couple weeks. So with that being said, I do also want to, you guys go ahead and take a seat, sorry. I did send out an email earlier this week, but I just want to update the church family as well. So about two, probably 3 weeks ago at this point in time, Lima Christian School has been going through a pretty tumultuous time. They lost their head of school. They lost their assistant principal. They lost about half their staff members. And they had reached out to me and said, "Hey, would you be interested in applying for our head of school position?" And I thought about it, and I said, "Well, at least I'll come in and talk to you." So I went in and talked with them about the possibility of me coming on at the school in terms of their head of school. They end up going with someone else who had crisis management in his situation, in his background, because they really felt that right now LCS is in a crisis of trying to figure out what to do, how to work through this. They have a lot of people that they need to figure out if they can even open up their high school come in the fall time. And so that's where they are. But at the same time, Genesee Country Christian School reached out to LCS and said, "Hey, is there any way that you have anybody that you think would be a good fit for us?" And they said, "We have someone that we absolutely loved. We just didn't think he was the right fit for this time of where the school is." And so they reached out to me and said, "Would you mind if we share your information with GCCS? And I said, "Sure, why not?" And so I did. I went and talked with the head of the board and with another lady on the board as well. And then through that process, I did do a formal interview on Monday of this last week. And then they had extended an offer to me to become their new head of school. I did accept it as well. I met with the elders on Wednesday just to let them know what was going on. I'm working closely with the elders trying to figure out how we're going to process through this. I just want to let you guys know that I was not seeking this out on my own. I felt that at some point in time, God was going to open up a door. I didn't know when it was going to be, and I just feel like this has been the door that God has opened for me and for our family. I'm really excited about this opportunity, knowing my background in education, knowing my background now in ministry. I just feel like this is a perfect fit for where God wants me. I'm also saddened, though, too, because I do love the church. But I also know that God has got each of you and has the church in your hand, in his hands, and he's going to lead you through this process. So just want to share that with you and look forward to where, oh, one more thing. I'm going to be going on there, starting the school on August 1st, and then I will stay on the church through the end of August. My last Sunday will be August 24th, because we have a family vacation plan for the last Sunday in August. So we'll still be around for a little while, but just want to update you guys with all that. So if you have any questions, please do feel free to reach out and ask me. Yes, Sue. So, yep, so we did agree as the hiring committee, the advisory committee last week to bring in someone. So we're going to bring in Mark next weekend. We're going to interview him. He's going to get to know some of the advisory board, and we'll see where that goes. So, yep, good question, Sue. Thank you, guys. Enjoy your Sunday.